Lord Jesus, again, I want to thank you for the powerful message that you give us through your word. I thank you for Paul, and I thank you for his writing. I thank you for this church at Colossae. And I pray now that you would open our hearts and minds to the work of the Holy Spirit, and that you would speak clearly to us and without error. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we know that Paul wrote four letters while he was in prison. So for each of these four letters, we really have a theme verse. And that theme verse is Acts 28, 30, and 31. And you remember at the end of Luke's writing, he said, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So even though Paul is in chains in Rome, the gospel is not. It's continuing to go forward. And we know that people came to Paul and received Christ there. And our first letter was to his dear friend Philemon. He had a slave that had run away. What was his slave's name? Onesimus. And what did his name mean?
Useful
or beneficial. And it appears that Onesimus didn't just run away from Philemon, but he ran to Paul. And there was a broken relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, and he wanted Paul to intervene. But Paul's concern was not so much about his relationship with Philemon as it was that his relationship between him and God were broken. So Paul then shared the gospel, the grace of God, and the love of Jesus. And Onesimus received Christ and became a child of God. So as he's ready to send Onesimus back to Philemon, he writes that letter, which became a letter of recommendation. He asks Philemon to view Onesimus now, not as living property, not as a slave, but as a man, and even more than that, a brother in Christ. We learned last week that Paul was asking Philemon to totally go against his culture, to possibly bring shame upon his family, certainly by all the other slave owners, in receiving Onesimus back as an equal, not as master-slave, but as brothers in Christ. And we know, because we have this letter and it was preserved, that that's exactly what Philemon did. He did receive Onesimus back. And in doing so, proved the power of the gospel to break down all barriers. And the barriers that man sets up are between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And all of those barriers have been broken down through the gospel. Well, since Onesimus would be coming back into Philemon's home, where the church of Colossae met, Paul then decided he would also write a letter to the whole church. And so that is what we're beginning this week to study, his letter to the church at Colossae. It's important for us to have the background, so let's start there. First off, if you look at your map and you find Ephesus, you can see Phrygia there. If you look at Phrygia, this is really in Asia Minor. And here is Ephesus. Colossae would be about 100 miles from Ephesus. It was actually on the trade route, and you would head down to the Euphrates River through Colossae. When we come to the 5th century BC writing, Colossae is viewed as a populous city, very wealthy and very large. It was one of the main cities on the main trade route. But by the time we get to this writing, in 60 AD, it's small and insignificant. What happened? Well, there was two new cities that were built, one of Laodicea and one of Hierapolis, and they had much more to offer. Colossae was known for its textile industry, particularly its distinctive color of wool. But now with Hierapolis and Laodicea, they had much more to offer. The city of Colossae would have been made up of a mixed population. We have the native Phrygians. We also have Greeks or Gentiles, as well as the Jews. And we know that the gospel arrived there in the Lycius Valley on Paul's third missionary journey, when he went to Ephesus in the region of Asia. In Luke's writing in Acts 19, beginning with verse 9, he said, "Paul had daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus," this was in Ephesus, "and it went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." It appears now that there was a gentleman by the name of Epaphras who also came and heard the word of the Lord there. And he became a disciple of Paul. And in his Returning to his home of Colossae, then he brought the gospel with him. He became the spiritual father of the church at Colossae. We also know that he also founded the church of Laodicea. Colossae met in the home of Philemon, and Laodicea, we will find later in Revelation, met in the home of Nympha. So the Lycaeus Valley was actually a beautiful valley, but the problem is it was prone to earthquakes. And from outside writing, we discover that in the year 61 AD, when was this letter written? In 61 AD, just shortly after Paul wrote this letter, an earthquake totally demolished the area. The city of Colossae was completely flattened, and since there is no record in history after this writing of 61 AD, never was rebuilt. Laodicea sustained heavy damage, but was rebuilt and became a viable city. As we study this letter, it would really be wonderful for us to know all the details about what Paul was dealing with. Have you ever been near somebody talking on a cell phone? You only hear one end of the conversation, right? You don't know what's going on the other side. They do know, but you don't. Paul's letters are a little like that. He's writing to Colossae. They know their situation. Paul knows the situation. Unfortunately, he didn't let us in on all of the details. One of the hardest issues is the fact that Colossae as an ancient site was discovered. In fact, in 1835, W.J. Hamilton discovered the site. He requested from the Turkish government to excavate it, and they said no. So we know where it is. You can see the tell, and there's a wealth of knowledge and information that still remains underground there. So for the most part, Colossae remains a mystery to us. But if it was a typical ancient city, we can really piece together what was going on. So for my teaching today, the culture and the context will come from the cities within a 5, 10, 15-mile range with Laodicea and Hierapolis, and we will assume that this was also taking place in Colossae. In that case, the people were polytheistic. We've seen this throughout the Roman Empire. They believed in Greek and Roman gods and all the other pantheons of gods. They believed in cults. There was the mystery religions going on that promised secret higher worlds for those initiated. And we know that most Roman cities had a Jewish synagogue. So you had quite a grouping of various religions taking on in the present-day Colossae. In your lesson today, in the introduction, I referred to the Colossae heresy. Now, when I write my lessons, I come from my training and my background without having studied culture and context. I am studying these lessons along with you. I haven't studied next week's lesson. That's my job this week. But when I write them, my questions are the questions that pop into my mind. So what you're doing is basically how I would do a Bible study if I was reading it from the text. But what I discovered then when I go ahead and start to study the culture and the context is I learn why I want you to stay in the text. And that is because sometimes what we know, we impose upon the text. Now, if you look in your Bibles, a lot of them will refer to a Colossian heresy. And quite often they will refer to something called Gnosticism. Well, the interesting thing about Gnosticism, let me first explain what it is. It comes from the Greek term gnosis, or knowledge. And the definition is that Gnostics believe the devotees had gained a special kind of spiritual enlightenment through which they have attained a secret or higher level of knowledge not accessible to the uninitiated. Gnostics tend to emphasize the spiritual over the material, claiming that the material is evil and we must escape it. In other words, if you're a Gnostic, you have this special knowledge, and only those with a special knowledge are initiated into Gnosticism. There is a division between the physical and the spiritual. In other words, everything physical and of this world is evil, so it doesn't matter what your body does, as long as the spiritual is aligned up right. So that's Gnosticism. And that is the teaching that most often comes with the story of Colossians. They say, this is what Paul was dealing with. Step back in time. Let's go back to the culture and the context. The problem with that is Gnosticism isn't developed until the 2nd century AD. When did Paul write? Over 100 years before Gnosticism is actually developed. So let me think of an example. In the Victorian era, if you would say that they were writing about all the warnings in the airs of using cell phones, what's wrong with that picture? They don't exist. To say the Colossian heresy is Gnosticism is to not understand the time, the culture, and the context. Was there early signs of Gnosticism? Possibly, because we had the mystery cults. But it is not developed at this particular time. It doesn't come in until the 2nd and 3rd century. So I know this may cause a lot of you to say, now, wait a minute, and that's okay. But this is why I want you to study the text. Okay? Because in the text, it will emphasize what Paul is teaching rather than imposing what we think it's teaching upon what we're reading. Does that make sense? It just gives me another opportunity to share with you. I'm learning right along with you, and as I learn, I share with you what I know. But I want you to stay away from commentaries, to stay away from footnotes, to stay in the text first. Because you and I have the same Holy Spirit that can teach us, and if we don't impose our views upon the text, we can actually learn from it what is being said. And I'm going to have an assignment for you a little later. So with Colossians, the biblical scholars have been working with this issue for centuries. And I will be quite honest, most of the scholarship I work comes from the year 2000 and beyond, because we have learned so much about culture and context since then. And I am very, very careful as to who I use and why I use it. But what we're learning here is that our best understanding is that there was not a heresy going on in the Church of Colossae. There was not false teaching in the church, but the church existed in a society and a culture that practiced syncretism. Syncretism is when you pick and choose from different religions or cults or whatever and combine them. And the problem with Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and part of the Roman Empire was that they were picking and choosing from various ones. Why would they do that? Because they didn't want to offend any god. They wanted to make sure they covered all their bases. So there was no pure anything. It was all mixed up together. And so syncretism in the church would mean Christ plus. And you fill in the blank. Plus what? Plus whatever you think needs to be added so that you don't upset. So our understanding now is that as fairly new believers, the Church of Colossae, Paul was actually writing in order to teach them on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, your assignment, as you go through this book of Colossians, is to not look at footnotes and not come from a perspective of what you think it might say, but I want you to look at what Paul really says. If he is dealing with a heresy or a false teaching like he was in the church at Corinth, he will say things like, you are in danger of, or there are those among you who. I think about the Galatians. They were in danger of this, and he says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? In other words, he will tell you in the text whether or not he is dealing with an issue or whether he's trying to encourage them in their faith. He might compare to another religion, but he will give us keys. So it's your job to determine whether you think there's a heresy or whether he's just teaching the people how to grow up in their faith and so that they will not be lured back into their old way of syncretism. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so that's your assignment over the next few weeks. So Colossians, even though it's one of the shortest letters of Paul, is really one of the most exciting. Even though we don't know all the details of what was going on in Colossians, it doesn't matter because this letter still has value for us today. He wrote to a young church to help them discover about their faith and belief in Jesus Christ, how to follow them. Paul's going to share the wonders of the gospel. He's going to encourage them to explore the treasures and to live it out in their lives. But as always, we need to remember this is a letter written to a specific church in a specific time. But I love the way New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it. He says, to believe, in fact, that Colossians is inspired scripture is to believe that God intended to say just the things he intended to this church, and in so doing to address somehow the church as a whole. So though it's directed to the church at Colossae, what he's teaching is about Jesus Christ, the person and the work, is as important for us today as it was for the early church to hear. We always begin with an overview. The author is Paul. The year written is 61 AD. The occasion, Paul is writing from prison in Rome. Epaphras, also a fellow prisoner, has told him about the faith, love, and hope in the church at Colossae, and so he writes to them. His purpose, what I believe, is to help new believers grow up in their faith by providing right teaching about the person or work of Christ and how to live out their faith in Christ. When we come to books, we always like to have some way of remembering. Colossians begins with a C. Well, a pop quiz. Corinthians begins with a C. What do we remember about Corinthians? It's a corrupt city. I like this one. When you think about Colossians, Colossians begins with C. It's all about Christ. It is a Christ-centered book more than any other book in the Bible. So when you think of Colossians, think about Christ. So if you turn today to your Bibles, we're going to look at Colossians beginning with verse 1 and 2. This is our introduction. And we have learned that when we get to the introduction, we need to stop because it tells us a lot about Paul and what he's doing in those openings, right? We start, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. When Paul was addressing the person of Philemon, how did he begin? This is Paul, and he describes himself just as a prisoner, right? Because it was a personal letter. This time, he uses his apostolic authority. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's writing to a church, and we're going to discover he's never been there yet, and he's writing with his authority. Who gave him that authority? Did he choose it? God. It was by God's will. If you're not familiar with that story, it's in Acts chapter 9. Paul's call from God was that he would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. His co-writer is Timothy, called our brother. Timothy came to faith during Paul's first missionary journey. Pop quiz. Where's Timothy from? Let's think about this. His first missionary journey. I already gave you a clue. Where was Paul's first missionary journey to? Galatia. And what was the city? He got laid out there. Ah, yay! Timothy was from Lystra. And we know that Timothy had a grandmother and a mother who were Jewish, and they came to faith. Timothy became a young disciple of Paul. He later traveled with Paul on many of his journeys, and we find him here in Rome. Timothy probably served as Paul's amanuensis. Secretary. His amanuensis or his secretary, probably writing this down for Paul. And the letter is addressed to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Holy, those who are set apart to God. In the Old Testament, who was the only one set apart to God? The Jews. Yet in Christ, all of us who come through him are set apart as holy. They were faithful. They had heard the gospel. They remained true to it. They were serving the Lord. They were brothers, family. And, of course, we get that phrase, in Christ. This is going to be a phrase Paul uses throughout this entire letter. In fact, one of our whole lessons is related to what it means to be in Christ. In short, it basically is in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are so Christ-centered that our whole life reflects that relationship. These believers are located at Colossae, which is the city of Colossae. His greeting always leaves me amazed. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Paul is combining charis, which is Greek or Gentile, with shalom, which is Jewish for peace. And he says he's bringing, every time he says this, he's bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together in Christ. He said it's because of God's grace that we now have peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. There is no other way except through Christ. Verses 3 through 8, then we go into his thanksgiving. And I love this because Paul is thankful for their faith, love, and hope. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Paul and Timothy had prayed regularly for this church at Colossae, and they thank God because what they have heard. He said God's grace and peace is being lived out in their lives, and the evidence is their faith in Christ Jesus. The object of their faith is Christ Jesus, but it is more than that. It's the work of Christ that has brought them into the family of God. And it doesn't just mean personal trust. It doesn't mean you just believe in God. He said it's a commitment to Christ to live it out. So faith is more than just spiritual or mental assent, it's action. It's acting out what one believes. And the outward evidence of, he said, is love for all the saints. It's interesting because Paul uses the word agape. Now, if you've been in Bible studies or church very long, we all know about agape love. But do you know the background? Do you know why Paul chose that? You see, in Greek, there's several words for love. We're familiar with romantic love. We're familiar with brotherly love. They also had a word they never used, which was agape. So Paul, rather than choosing a word for love that already had a lot of meaning in the culture, chose one that didn't have much meaning at all, and he filled it with the meaning that we understand. This love is God's love. It comes from God in Christ, the source. God is love. And the response on our part to his love is faith. But it's God's love for us that makes it possible for us to love one another. It's agape that draws us into community, not only with God, but with one another. Now, usually when we're looking at these three words, it's always faith, hope, and love, right? That's usually how we see it. It was interesting. Paul said it was faith and love that results from hope. He's going to define hope in chapter 3, but think about the society. Think about what I said. It's a synchronistic society. There are all these religions, all these views. The people are trying to appease this God so that it doesn't do something bad to you. He's trying to do this, trying to make sure all your bases are covered because, goodness, if you don't do it right, the gods may get angry and cause an earthquake or something. Think about that. Was there any hope in the society? No. The people were without hope. And yet when the gospel came in Christ, the gospel was clear. There is a future. There is a hope. Just as Christ raised, so too will all who put their faith in him. And because of this hope presented in the gospel, the church at Colossae put their faith in Christ. Paul praises the Lord now for what he's doing with the unstoppable progress of the gospel. It's spreading throughout the entire Roman Empire. By this time, Paul's hearing about the gospel throughout the regions We've got it in Egypt. We've got it in Africa. We've got it in Asia, Galatia, Phrygia, Macedonia. Now it's come over to Rome. Paul is just thrilled of the unstoppable progress of the gospel. And now it's even come to Colossae. How did it get to Colossae? Through Epaphras. He calls him a fellow servant. Paul isn't the only one going to the Gentiles. There are many out there. And I want you to see that sharing the gospel was not a competition. It was about getting the news out, and many of them were sharing, and Paul considers them all fellow servants with him. It was through Epaphras that Paul learned about their faith, love, and hope. But what did he mention? He said he talked about their love in their spirit. I want you to think about this agape love. You can't do it in your own effort. It's God's agape love that becomes their own. So just in this first 8 verses, I want you to kind of get a picture of who this church was. We see from the text they're vibrant, they're growing in their faith, and they're doing it right. So keep that picture of this church of Colossae in your mind. Paul's prayer begins in verse 9 and it goes through verse 23. It's really one prayer. I am only going to tackle the first 5 verses this week, and we'll do the rest next week, beginning with verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Once Paul heard that the gospel had come to Colossae, notice his and Timothy's prayers are intensified. They're very specific in what they're praying for these new believers. He's praying that they would have the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, one of the questions I asked as a new believer, and one of the questions I often hear, especially from younger people, is how do I know God's will for my life? Or what is God's will? What should I do? You know, if you were part of the Old Testament or if you're part of Judaism, you would find God's will through the law. But Christ has fulfilled the law. And now we find God's will, which is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. We come to know His will through His Spirit. My husband, Denny, when we were first married, seemed to be driving his car, and all of a sudden it would just swing through Taco Bell and then on the way home. And he'd come home with a green burrito with extra cheese and no onions. You know, sometimes the car stopped and just managed to get the right kind of flowers. Or sometimes he'd come home and he'd just, without asking, take the kids out the door or do the dishes or do something. Now, how did Denny know that that is something that would really be meaningful for me? Because we had a relationship, didn't we? And he knew. I know there are people in your lives. You know exactly what, they don't have to say anything, but you know that person well enough to know what makes them happy. You also know which buttons to push too, don't you? Well, we won't go there. The only way we can know God's will is to know Him. It's all about a relationship, and there is no shortcut to a relationship. When you first meet somebody, you don't know what makes them happy, what makes them sad, what will make them sing. You have to spend time with them. You have to get to know them. So Paul says the only way we can know the will of God is through spiritual wisdom and understanding, and there's no shortcut. We have to spend time with Him, which is exactly what you're doing here in this class. You're studying God's Word. You're spending time. It's about a relationship here. Paul prayed that they would come to know God and they would gain knowledge and wisdom that results in understanding. I love these three words because to me they just get all mixed up. They just kind of seem like they're all the same. Well, we know about knowledge. Knowledge is information. That's knowing something. But wisdom is how to apply that knowledge correctly. And then understanding is the thinking process by which we take something that's knowledge and put it into wisdom and to be able to act properly. Marilyn Smith sent out an email to the staff a couple months ago that just kind of tickled me because it illustrates this very well. That is, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, right? It's classified as a fruit. Wisdom is not putting tomatoes in a fruit salad. Okay? So I thought that explained it very well. Now, Paul explains to them why he prays specifically for this in verse 10. He says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Wisdom and knowledge is just not for our personal edification. It's to be applied to our daily lives. In doing so, then we come to live lives that are worthy and pleasing to the Lord. The whole purpose of a relationship with Jesus Christ is to transform our lives. If our lives don't reflect that we now belong to Him, that we're now in Christ, then it is not from the Lord. The evidence, he said, is growing. The evidence is fruit in your life. It's evident that we are growing in our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a gardener. I love to garden. And I had an interesting experience when I first moved in my home. I could hardly wait to plant fruit trees, and I planted a peach tree. It was only about this big. And I could hardly wait for the fruit. I carefully nurtured it. I made sure it had sunshine and food and water and everything that it needed. But you know, it took 5 years before that thing produced any peaches. And then I almost gave up in year 3 and 4, I'll tell you. But in year 5, it came through. And then I tenderly cared for it, and it was able to continue to produce fruit. And that's the same thing in the life of the believer. You know, the seed of the gospel is planted in our lives. But it takes time. We must nurture it. We must grow in our faith. We have to spend time with the Son, S-O-N. And as we do that, as we grow and mature, then our lives reflect that in our actions, in our behaviors, in how we respond. We become more and more Christ-like. We produce fruit. And as you continue to grow and mature, that fruit will continue to be there. The evidence that Paul pointed to as we continue to grow and mature is endurance and patience. He says in verse 11, "Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." I hope you notice that you can't generate that. Where's the power source? It's God. Have you ever tried to generate patience? You know, the praying, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." Yeah, it's because we can't do it. The more we try to be patient, the more impatient we become. It has to come from the Lord. It is through His power and through His strength. But what is so awesome to me is that God gives us that power. For all His children, all that believe, God gives His Spirit, and we do have that power source. Paul also prayed that they would give joyful thanks to the Father. You know, the attitude of the believer should be one of thanks, joy, and gratitude. And Paul then gives us three reasons in Colossians why we should. Reason one, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of life. In the Old Testament, the inheritance related to the Jews. God had brought them into the promised land. But in Christ now, we are all God's kids, and our inheritance is His kingdom. The inheritance is the kingdom of light as opposed to the kingdom of Satan, referred to as the kingdom of darkness. Reason two, because he's rescued us from that dominion of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Rescued again, going back to the picture of the Exodus. The Israelites are imprisoned in slavery in Egypt. God rescues them and brings them out into the promised land. Do you think the Roman society would have any thoughts about slavery? Knowing that Rome was at least one-third of the population was slave, they understood very clearly what it meant to be rescued out of slavery. And we are brought into the kingdom of God's love. Well, how does that happen? Reason three. It is through the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The only way one can be freed from slavery is through redemption. The penalty, the price, has to be paid. In the Old Testament, if one had sinned or broken their relationship with God, you could bring an offering or a sacrifice to the temple, and the sin would be covered over, but it wouldn't be gone, and you had to keep covering it. But in Christ, he has become that perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. He is the one that not only redeems us, but forgives the sins and removes it forever. Now, if we look at this list here, just of these three items, if we are not joyful, if we are not thankful to God, then we really do not understand what it means to be in Christ. Paul is going to help us next week, because the whole rest of this prayer is about what it means. Who is the person of Christ? And what was his work? And he begins to tell us what it really means to be in Christ. Well, Colossians may have been written to an audience 2,000 years ago, but it still speaks to us today, because it tells us that Christ is enough. It's not Christ plus. You know, the situation in Colossae was not so very different than our own. Think about the society today and being a Christian. What does the TV say about us? How about movies? Songs? What about our education system? We're all but written out, aren't we? We're teaching our children that all faiths are the same. All of them will get due to God. They just have maybe call him something different. And truth, well, whatever you believe is truth for you, but it might not necessarily be truth for me. Is this syncretism that they were facing in Colossae? Absolutely. Paul's letter then will unfold, and he will show us it's not Christ plus, it is Christ alone. He's going to give the Colossians assurance and hope in Christ. He will give them affirm that God's creation has a purpose, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ. And if we don't understand the truth of this gospel as expressed by Paul through Colossians, then we have no confidence in our faith. And it means that when we face difficulties in life, we will look for our security somewhere else, because it's Christ plus, we need something else. But if we can grasp a hold of the truths in Colossians, if we can really hold down, then our faith will be secure in Christ. There is no other source. Any place else you look for your security will fail you. But God will not, because he is faithful and he is firm. So as we understand and study this letter and its culture and context, my encouragement to each one of you is to let the truths sink in. Understand that Christ really is enough. Don't look to other sources. Everything else will fail you. But remember, God is faithful. He will sustain you. He will bring you to that blessed hope, the eternal life in his kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for the blessed hope that you've given us through this letter that Paul wrote so long ago to the church of Colossians. Lord, it applies just the same to us, because you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and praise God, you are the same tomorrow. Lord, we can depend upon you. You are faithful. You have given us hope in Christ. Help us to live as children that reflect that relationship we have in you. Lord, it is so amazing that we cannot even begin to comprehend it. Help us in these next few weeks to become people of joy, people of thanks, and to live in victory. And I'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.